It's our pleasure to be with you again, and our theme this weekend revolves around the God of Hope. I know we meet in different chapels and so on, so we don't have a real tightly knit theme, but we're using the theme overall, the God of Hope, from Romans chapter 15, verse 13, and trying to pick up on passages that show why we have hope in our God, and key passages in the Bible, Old Testament passages. I think it's appropriate for an Easter convention to have something about the God of Hope. We're not picking up on the traditional passages necessarily connected with the passion and death and resurrection of Christ, but with some in the history of God's dealings with His people. And so tonight I'd like to deal with Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 9. God so loved the world that He called Abraham. And so if we could look at Genesis 12 and verses 1 to 9, and while you may be turning there, let me ask your indulgence about something. In the reading and speaking on Old Testament passages, my practice has become where you have the occurrence of the special particular covenant name of God in the Old Testament. It's usually spelled Lord in all small capital letters in our translations. Behind that means there's that covenant name. Sometimes it's translated Jehovah. It's probably a more accurate Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. You've probably heard that. It's just not common. But I'm in the habit of using Yahweh, where that personal covenant first name of God occurs. If you don't mind, just let me go ahead and do that, and I won't have to catch myself all the time. And if it's not familiar to you, you can just translate it back to the Lord, all right? Now, we'll deal, Lord willing, tomorrow evening with that very name from Exodus chapter 3. But for tonight, let's just let it go at this, if we could. Let's look at Genesis 12, 1 to 9, please. Then Yahweh said to Abram, "Go off from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you must be a blessing. And I will bless your blessers, and the one who despises you I will curse. And in you all the families of the ground shall be blessed." So Abraham went, as Yahweh had commanded him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he went out from Haran. Now Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions they had collected, and the persons which they had gotten in Haran, and they went to go to the land of Canaan. And they came into the land of Canaan. Then Abram passed through the land to the place Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your seed I will give this land." And he built there an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him. Then he moved on from there to the hill country on the east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel to the west and Ai to the east. And he built there an altar to Yahweh, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. And then Abram set out, traveling on to the south country. Here ends the reading of God's written word. Now, there's a story that someone is told, I assume is true, about a tourist that went to Basel, Switzerland. And he got on a streetcar there and sat down beside a fellow on the streetcar. The fellow he sat down beside was Karl Barth, the famed theologian, whom some like and some don't, and so on. But we don't need to enter into that now. But he sat down beside Karl Barth. Well, they got to chatting, and Barth asked him, "Are you a visitor to Basel?" He says, "Oh, yes." He says, "Is there anything you would like to see in this city?" He said, "Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I would like to see Karl Barth, the famous theologian. Do you know him?" And Barth said, "Why, yes, as a matter of fact, I give him a shave every morning." And the fellow got off the streetcar and went to his hotel, congratulating himself that he had met Karl Barth's barber. Now, you can be satisfied with something like that, less than you really should. And you can do that when you read and study Scripture. You can be satisfied with less than you should. That is, we can have a fascination and a focus, if we're not careful, especially in narrative passages like this, with the human character, can't we? We can get so transfixed on Abraham, as he later is called, that we can lose our focus on the God of Abraham. We shouldn't be doing that. You should come to this text then, primarily wanting to say, not what does it tell me about Abraham, but what does it tell me about Abraham's God? Keep asking yourself that question. And so I want that to be our focus tonight. So you should come to this text, Genesis 12:1-9, wanting to know the God who loves and calls. What can I find out about him here? And so we want to make that our focus. I want us to take us through the teaching of the text. I want you to notice, first of all, that it speaks to us of how stubborn God's grace is. How stubborn God's grace is. There are difficult words to explain in Genesis 12, the first part of verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Abram. I have a difficult time. You say, I don't see anything wrong with hard to explain that. And in one way, it's not. You can understand the words. But those, in some ways, are the hardest words in the Bible to explain. For example, I cannot explain those words historically. Historically. What do you mean? Well, you must understand a very profound thing. That before Genesis 12, verse 1, comes Genesis 1 through 11, doesn't it? And you remember what Genesis 1 through 11 tells us. It tells us, doesn't it, of this threefold crisis that came up. The crisis of the fall in the sin in Genesis 3. The crisis of the flood and the judgment on mankind's sin and rebellion and violence in chapters 6 through 8. And the judgment on the folks at the Tower of Babel, or Babel, however you folks say it over here, in Genesis 11, right? So here you have this world that repeatedly, in Genesis 1 through 11, has said that it wants to do without Yahweh's kingship and fellowship. You have a world that was then cursed, Genesis 3, destroyed, Genesis 6 to 8, and scattered, Genesis 11. And the end should come, and the judge should appear, and the hot lava of God's judgment should petrify this world. And yet we read, and Yahweh said to Abram, why? Why does it go on? Oh no, can't explain it. I cannot explain this historically. Why should God operate this way? Why does he give to this world that rejects and despises and mocks him the promise of blessing? Did you notice in verses 2 and 3, five times in those two verses you have the root word, noun or verb, as the case may be, bless. Why does God care about blessing? Why does he insist on blessing that kind of world? Why does he insist on taking Abram and making him his funnel through which he will bring his redemption and salvation into this world that has responded to him in that way? Why does he have an eye toward what will happen in Revelation chapter 5 when they praise the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the cost of your blood, you have purchased for God people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation? Why should he be care about beginning all over again with this world? Can't explain it. I have four older brothers, and that means a lot happened before I ever came along. I wasn't supposed to be. I'm quite convinced of that. That aside, I have four older brothers, and the oldest brother, of course, I was nowhere around for any number of years, so I have to go on the legends of our family, which are all true, an account of what my father told once of my oldest brother. Seems that Walt was, he must have been a toddler, I guess, at the time, but he had some of these toys, toy trucks, toy cars. And, of course, this one, then, he's much older than I am. So this would have been some time ago. And you know how those toys and trucks and so on, the axles of the wheels would come out and so on. And he would be riding these. He would be driving his trucks and toy cars on the floor of the manse and would dig into the finish on the wood floors and so on. So my father, I think, was trying to look for the easy way out. And so he took a bunch of these beat-up, broken toys sometime when Walt wasn't around. And he picked them up, and he just lugged them out, and he threw them under the porch, through the lattice work, end of the problem. Until one day, Pop was outside, and he happened to hear Walt crying. He couldn't locate it. He didn't know where it was coming from. And then he investigated, and he found out that Walt was underneath the porch. Somehow he had gotten under the lattice, and he was crying because he couldn't get out. And so Pop was going to help him out, but before he would get out, he handed every one of those broken, useless, beat-up toys out to my father. Now, why did he care about those things? I don't know. It didn't make sense at all, but he handed them out because he wanted those broken, useless toys. That's the only explanation I can see for why God has any dealing with this world here, why we have anything like such words of grace as then Yahweh said to Abram, and the story continues, is that God wanted to bless this rebellious world. We have a word for that, don't we? Grace. How stubborn God's grace is. But I can't explain these words personally either. That's also something we have to look at here. That is, why Abram? Why Abraham? Why would God want to have any dealings with Abram at all? Now, I don't know. You see, I'm culturally ignorant of what you folks are used to and so on in your situation here. So some of my analogies won't work. We used to have a television program in the States called The Waltons. It was a, do you know that? Okay. Well, we're being transcultural here then. I'm never sure what, the Depression era folks, family up in the hills of Virginia, and so on, and tough times, but there's such a wholesomeness, about them. And sometimes I think we have that view of Abraham. He's sort of like one of the Waltons. Such a wholesome fellow. He's the sort of fellow that we would see as the ideal grandfather for our children. That's Abraham. Or sometimes the Jimmy Stewart of the Bible, the actor that kind of had that wholesome aspect about him, I suppose, to some people. Abraham, we just conjures up all kinds of nice feelings when we think about Abraham. Where do we get that? Certainly not from the Bible, do we? You remember what Joshua 24 and verse 2 said when Joshua was reviewing Israel's history for them? And he referred back to their fathers, Joshua 24 verse 2, on the other side of the river, Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham. Why would he do that? Why does God want to have any truck with Abraham? Abraham the sinner. Abraham the pagan. Abraham the idolater. He was one of those who served other gods. Then God said, I took Abraham. Why? It's called grace. It shouldn't be in terms of human calculation at all. There was a fellow sergeant, R.B. Reed, the U.S. Army Air Forces, I think, in World War II. He was in a B-24 Liberator, and they were trying to bomb the rail yards in Bolzano, Italy. And the Nazis had anti-aircraft defense there and so on. But he was coming in. He was the rear gunner in this consolidated B-24 Liberator, and they were coming in, and they ran into a lot of flak. They dropped their bombs and so on, but they themselves were hit. And fire erupted in the midsection of the plane, and the oxygen lines had been broken, and they were trying to repair those and so on. And a long story short, as we sometimes say, Sergeant Reed realized that he was in big trouble because he was in the rear of the plane. He knew they weren't going to make it, and his parachute was up in the midsection of the plane where the fire had broken out. So he tried to to get himself up there. He ran into fire and different stuff and so on. He couldn't get up there. In the meantime, he passed out from lack of oxygen and so on, and there he was in the tail of the plane. Well, fortunately, he woke up because there was a blast of cold air that hit him in the face. The tail of the plane was detached from the plane, and at 22,000 feet, he was in the tail of that plane hurtling to earth without a parachute. Now, there are a lot of things that go through your mind from 22,000 feet without a parachute, and that happened to Sergeant Reed. But eventually, mercifully, the tail of that plane slammed into a clump of trees and banged into the ground. And he came to and realized he was in one piece. And he had, his face was, had burns and it was bruised. But other than that, there were no bones broken. Now, falling from 22,000 feet gives you a sense of nervous weakness when you recover from it, and that's why that German patrol didn't have any trouble picking Sergeant Reed up when they captured him. Now, please understand, I don't wish Sergeant Reed ill, all right? But if you fall from 22,000 feet without a parachute, you should not be in one piece. How do you explain that? I don't know. How do you explain that God would have any truck with Abram at all? I don't know. It's called grace. And this, we need to sink our teeth into this if we're Christian believers. If you think you know why God has shown his grace to you, then you don't know yourself. And you haven't the slightest idea what grace is. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, but God chose the foolish things of the world. God chose the weak things of the world. God chose the insignificant things of the world, the despised things, the things that are nothing. And all you can do is say with the hymn, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known. How stubborn God's grace is, and you can't explain it. Now, secondly, notice here how wrenching God's call is. And again, we're in verse 1, in the last of the verse, how wrenching God's call is. And you might say, look at the arrogance of God. He seems to assume that he has full rights over us. He tells Abram, go off from your land and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, that's the demand in verse 1, right? You notice what he does. We're not going to look a lot at this tonight, but you notice what he makes a demand in verse 1, and then in verses 2 and 3, he offers encouragement to encourage Abraham to obey the demand. It's his promise in verses 2 and 3, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll bless you and make your name great, and so on. So he makes the demand, but there's that encouragement of the promise with it. I want, though, us to notice how costly, you might say, this call is on Abram, how wrenching God's call is. There's a certain loneliness about it. The Hebrew construction there, go, or go for yourself, has the idea of going on your own, going off. And then you notice the rising cost that the Lord itemizes as he speaks of every item of familiarity from your land, and from your relatives, and from your father's house. We don't need to get into sometimes the matter of chronology of how this matches up with what Stephen says in Acts 7. We're going to leave that to the side tonight. We can talk about it later if it's a burning issue for you. But the main thing I want you to see here is the costliness of this call. And as one writer has said, he was telling Abram to leave everything that was near and dear and clear. How wrenching God's call is. And so as Hebrews 11 verse 8 says, he went out not knowing where he went, where he was going. And the reaction I think we can get into here is to say, oh yes, but that was Abraham. And this, after all, is the Old Testament. So this has nothing to do with me because I'm a New Testament believer, whatever that means. We have our ways of trying to eke out from under this demand. And you may say, I don't think, you know, that the Lord is going to come to me and tell me to go from Wales to Canaan. I would wager he won't. And I don't think he'll tell me to go from Mississippi, where I currently happen to be, to Canaan. And so on. I don't think we have to worry about that call. But your attitude may be, oh, this is the Old Testament. This was long ago, far away, and this has nothing to do with me. I can run into the New Testament, where I'm more comfortable, and into the arms of Jesus, and surely be safe from this kind of call and this kind of demand. And I'd only say to you, don't do that. Don't think that way. It's a dangerous thing. You'll run into the same thing. There was in our war between the states, in the U.S., a gentleman by the name of Wilmer McLean. Now, Wilmer McLean was a wholesale grocer who had retired from Alexandria, Virginia, and he had gone to another place, a farm place in northern Virginia, was near a stream called Bull Run. And it just so happened that in about July of 1861, the Confederate Army and the Union or Federal Army happened to meet and have a very famous battle there called the First Battle of Bull Run. Well, they beat up McLean's farmstead and so on. It suffered the ravages of that war or that battle. And so after the troops had left the farm and that area, Wilmer McLean decided he'd had enough of the war. And so he bought himself a farm or place down in the secluded part of southern Virginia. All went well for about 3 years. And then one day, August 9th, 1865, to be exact, someone came into that village of Appomattox Courthouse and needed to find a place where General Lee and General Grant could meet to arrange surrender terms for General Lee's Army of Northern Virginia. Wilmer McLean showed the officer a vacant building in the middle of town. That was not good enough. It was unfurnished. And so Wilmer McLean took them to his own parlor of his home, and he pronounced that acceptable. Only problem was that after the writing of the terms were over and Lee and Grant left, especially the Northerners were at fault here. The Union officers particularly knew this was a historic moment, and so they wanted souvenirs. And so they would press greenbacks into Wilmer McLean's hand and buy a table on which the terms were written, or buy a table on which, I'm sorry, you use single quotes, don't you? Buy a table on which the terms were signed, and so on. Or cut up the cane-bottomed chairs and give pieces of the cane as souvenirs to fellow officers. The place was ravaged and ransacked. Wilmer McLean thought he could get away from the war, and the war of all things caught up with him. Now, that's the way you happens here with Abraham's demand. You might say, well, that's Abraham, and that has nothing to do with me. And besides, I'm in the New Testament, and that's not a demand laid upon me. No, I'd say you can't run away from it. In principle, this is the same demand as Jesus makes on you. Now, you can leave, you may have to leave the geography out of it, but isn't it the same as Jesus saying to you in Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Isn't that essentially the same demand? Isn't Jesus doing the same as Yahweh said to Abraham, in which he demands the place? You see what Jesus is saying? He's demanding the place of supreme affection in your life. And have you thought about Jesus' words in Matthew 10, 37 and 38? Have you thought what arrogance that is, unless he's somebody he claims to be? Who would dare to claim that kind of affection from someone unless it's God himself? Do you see how that's an implied claim of Jesus to his own deity? Who has a right to make that sort of demand except the living God, or the living God in human flesh? That's the same basic demand, though. To Abraham, it's go from your land and from your relatives and from your father's house. Give first allegiance to my word. To Jesus places it a little differently, doesn't he? But it's essentially the same demand. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and so on. I must have the place of supreme affection in your life. Now, why does God press us this way? Abram or us? Why does he press us that way? As Calvin has said, it's not because God takes cruel pleasure in making you wince and wiggle and making you miserable under his demand. He's not just trying to trouble you, but as Calvin says, in this way he tests all our affections so as not to leave any lurking places undiscovered in our hearts. So he says, if we want to follow God with constancy, it demands of us that we think through all the dangers, all the difficulties, all the hindrances. In other words, that we count the cost. Isn't this what Abram implicitly had to do here? Isn't this what the Lord Jesus Christ is laying upon us? How wrenching God's call is. Now, thirdly, notice how absurd God's promise is in verses 7 through 9, or verses 6 and 7, I'm sorry, primarily verses 6 and 7, and we'll pick up verses 2 and 3 as well. But how absurd God's promise is, and let's look at verses 6 and 7 particularly. Now, God's plan to bless the world through Abram, he's starting again with one man, looks like it's never going to get off the ground. The promise sounded good. You know, verse 2, I'll make of you a great nation, etc. And verse 7, to your seed, I will give this land, and all of that. So the promise sounds good, but promises are words, and we know about reality, don't we? We know because we've read in chapter 11, verse 30, the real state of things when it says, now Sarai went on being barren, and in case we don't get the point, he repeats it in the next line, she had no child. So Abram and Sarah couldn't have children. And yet God has the audacity to say, I will make of you a great nation. Or in verse 7, he puts it all in one impossible sentence, doesn't he? In verse 7, he says, to your seed, literally, offspring, descendants, however you want to translate it, but to your seed, I will give this land. Now the problem with that is that the land belonged to the Canaanites at that time. He just told you that in verse 6. The Canaanite was then in the land. There's a reason for that. Because the next line, the Lord says, to your seed I will give this land. But it belongs to other folks. So other folks have possession of the land. That doesn't look likely. And then he says, to your seed, emphatic, I will give this land. And Abram can't have seed. Sarai's been barren. They have no children. It looks like God's promise doesn't have a ghost of a chance to ever get off the ground. I think it was Derek Kidner that said something like, God's way is to preface his great works with extreme difficulties. And don't you see that so often in Scripture and in experience? Now, sometimes just because it looks hopeless, of course, doesn't mean it is. There's that marvelous little clip in Ian Murray's biography of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, when he rehearses or relates a story that Dr. Lloyd-Jones tells from his boyhood days. I don't know if he was 10 years old or what, but he said that he was with his father in the pony and trap, and they were going out to a farm about 6 miles away from their home, and his father was trying to sell these farmers a separator. Now, these farmers were two bachelors, and they were brothers. And, of course, the older brother was sort of the powerhouse. He was the dominant one. And the older brother was quite set against this separator, but the younger brother really wanted to purchase it. So there they go. Then they turn into the lane that leads back to the farm. And all of a sudden, here is an epiphany. The younger brother appears and greets them and says to them, Mr. Jones, there's only one way in which you'll sell that separator here at this farm. And that is for me to speak strongly against it. I just didn't want you to misunderstand when I started speaking. And he disappears. Well, I guess he ran around the back way and went back to the farmstead. But in any case, what can you do? You just go back down the lane to the farm, and the older brother comes out, and Mr. Lloyd-Jones gets down, and they begin the business. And about 10 minutes goes by, and things are looking very bleak and hopeless indeed. And then the younger brother comes walking out with a very grim expression on his face. And the older brother turns to the younger brother and says, what do you think about this separator? Well, he started speaking very strongly against it. And so on. And so, as Lloyd-Jones says, needless to say, we sold the separator. You know, it can look hopeless. That doesn't mean it is. And as this younger brother said, the hopelessness and the bleakness was part of the necessity if they were going to sell that separator. Now, it's something like that with the way God operates, and you see it again and again in Scripture, and you see it in experience, that oftentimes God's promises and God's plans look absolutely hopeless, and he begins with such helpless people. And why does he do that? Apparently, so to make the matter clear to his people that it's all his doing. When he brings it about, when he fulfills his promise, when he delivers them, when he's faithful to his word, to show that it couldn't be because of human wisdom or because of human ability. My grace is all you need, 2 Corinthians 12:9, which we looked at this morning a bit. My grace is all you need. My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak, Jesus said to Paul. There's somehow a certain element of the fact that God places us in a situation of helplessness so often, so that when he does grant deliverance, we know it can only be chalked up to his power. Now, that was in Abram's case here. And as we've said, we've called it how absurd God's promise is. It appears absurd, doesn't it, in face of the factors Abraham faced. But what I want you to see and consider is this not a pattern that God uses repeatedly in the lives of his people? Yes, we're here. How absurd God's promise is. It seems so hopeless and so on. But isn't it goes beyond just this particular promise to Abraham. Is this not just something, a principle and a way of God's working that we meet again and again in Christian experience? Don't you find it in good Christian biography? I don't mean where you have a defensive linebacker for the New York Jets that writes a biography because he's a Christian. I mean good biography, all right? Good Christian biography. But we see this so often, don't we? Haven't you, many of you, been in situations that seem to be composed of impossible circumstances? It's as if God has boxed you in and he hasn't given you any buttons to press. And the circumstances you're in seem to be, as we sometimes say, untweakable. You just seem to have nothing left. You just seem to be utterly helpless to change anything and you feel quite overwhelmed. And why does he do that? Maybe because he wants you to know that if you walk through this, if you endure it, if you survive, if you're still on your feet, you'll realize that it's his doing and it had nothing to do with your brilliance, your cleverness, or your strength. I question. That's just a private heresy of mine. But I question if there's such a thing as a strong Christian. I tend to think there are only weak Christians, fragile lives, who are kept on their feet only because God holds them up in the midst of their circumstances. So, how stubborn God's grace is, how wrenching God's call is, how absurd God's promise is. Let's notice, fourthly, how daring God's worship is. And here we look at verses 7 through 9, how daring God's worship is. Note what takes place here. In the last of verse 6, if we could cheat and go back there a moment, you notice that when Abram comes into the land, he comes to the place Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Then you notice verse 7, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I'll give this land. And Abram's response in the last of verse 7, he built there an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him. Now that's rather interesting in that when it says in verse 6 that word place may well be a loaded term. I've already run into certain situations, and we've talked a bit about them, of how in Wales you may use a term that we use in the States, and yet it means something different here than we would use, and so on. It's all those interesting things. So sometimes something like the word place doesn't seem to mean much more than place to us, but it may well have meant a sanctuary place, the place Shechem, where there was a pagan Canaanite sanctuary, a worship place. The oak of Moreh, the oak of the teacher tree, where pagans allegedly got revelation from their deity, perhaps, they would claim. So this was most likely a pagan sanctuary. And yet, Yahweh, the Lord, appeared to Abram there, repeated emphatically his promise, and Abram responds and builds an altar to Yahweh who appeared to him. Near or around somewhere, this pagan sanctuary, unashamedly offering his worship to the Lord. Now, this wasn't the only instance, was it? You look at verse 8 and you see that he moved on from there and he went to the hill country east of Bethel. This would be somewhat south of Shechem, still in kind of the middle part of Canaan. And he pitches his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and he built an altar to Yahweh and called on the name of Yahweh. This seemed to be a pattern. This was public worship that was bold. It was continual. This was apparently a pattern that Abram continued to follow. Now, the interesting thing, as one writer points out, is that this would not be the normal thing for travelers to do, strangers, as they might be called, who would be going through a place in the Near East. They would tend to adopt the god and the worship of the local circumstances, as we sometimes call the local yokels, whatever might be the religion of choice around them. And they would adopt that kind of worship and so on, at least, in addition to their own, at least. But Abram doesn't do that. He uproots himself entirely from paganism. And in the midst of paganism, he worships Yahweh the Lord. And he does so publicly and boldly. There is no blending with the pagan world for him. How daring God's worship is. It was Lyndon Johnson, when he was, in the United States Senate or the presidency, told a story of back in the Depression days in the 1930s in Texas, in his home state, and that there was a high school, I don't know what you would call it here, but teaching, about 14 to 16-year-olds in that area. I think a school teacher that was applied for work in their local school system. And they were impressed. This fellow was eloquent. He was well-prepared. He was articulate. They were very taken, and they thought they wanted to hire him. But they said to him, as the last part of our follow-up interview, they said, "Look, we really like you. We think we would like to retain your services, but we want to know. We have a little debate here among some of us, and there are some of us here who believe that the world is round, and there are some of us here who believe that the world is flat, and we want to know where you stand on that issue." And he said, "I can teach it either way. Let me blend. Just tell me how to blend." This is not Abraham's position, is it? Right in the middle of paganism, he has the gall to build an altar to Yahweh and call on the name of Yahweh. And you say, "But that's not my worship." Yes, it is. In principle, that's the worship you engage in. What's he doing when he builds an altar and he sacrifices an animal there? What's he saying? He is saying, "I'm coming to you, Yahweh, on the basis of a sacrifice that is offered. I'm coming to you and offering my worship and pleading for your help and your care on the basis of a substitute that is offered up in place of myself." Isn't that what you do? You say, but I don't go around building altars. No, you don't. But you have an altar, don't you? It's Good Friday, after all, isn't it? And you remember what the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, verse 10 said. We have an altar. Look at the context before and after. What was he talking about? He was talking about the altar that was erected outside Jerusalem In other words, the cross of Jesus is our altar. And on that basis, we come and call on the name of Yahweh. No, we don't have to build an altar anymore. And we don't have any altars in our churches either. But we have an altar outside Old Jerusalem, where over 2,000 years ago, the sacrifice was offered up, on the basis of which we come to the God of Abraham. And we call on the name of Yahweh. And we plead for His help. And we declare that He is our God. And we ought to do so unashamedly. Isn't that what tent and altar, isn't that basically our life? Tent symbolizes the transitoriness of life. The altar is what we might call the anchor of our life. The tent shows that you sit loose to life. Whether you live in Wales or Mississippi or wherever, doesn't really matter too much ultimately. The tent shows you sit loose to life. The altar shows what supremely matters. And you must have an altar if you're going to worship the living God. And Hebrews 13, we Christians, we have altar. And on that basis, on the sacrifice and the substitution of another for me, I come and I can call on the name of Yahweh, seeking His help and His care and declaring my allegiance to Him. Isn't that what ought to be our supreme, should we say, identity? In our generation, that like Abraham, we're not ashamed to be known above all as a worshiper who comes on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. So, this is the God who so loved the world that He called Abraham. And this is the same God who meets you in Jesus Christ. And offers you the same grace and makes the same demand and leads you through the same perplexities and provides for you an even better sacrifice. We praise You, O God of Abraham, and how deeply indebted we are to You that You did not turn away from this world that turned away from You. We cannot imagine why that You would turn with Your redeeming love toward us, but we give You thanks that You have. Thank You for that substitute placed, as it were, on the altar on our behalf, by which we can draw near to You with gladness and joy. Amen.